not as deeply in some ways as we would like, given the time frame that we have, but nonetheless, we are doing our best to highlight some important passages and thoughts from the book of 1 Peter, and that will do in just a moment. Appreciate all those of you who are visiting with us tonight, those of you whom I've not met. I hope I'll get the chance to do so before you leave. Those of you that I met today at Romeo's, I asked Papa what the R stood for. I thought it stood for real old men, but he told me it was retired old men. So I'm sorry about that. I thought it was real old men, but they're not near as old. No, I had a really good time this morning. Learned a lot more at that table than I did at the lunch table the other day with Bobby Kofor. So just kidding, Bobby. I'm kidding. I'm messing with Bobby. He gives it to me, so I'm giving it back to him. Now, I really appreciate you guys and the encouragement that you all give to me. When I think about 1 Peter again, we've discussed this week, I guess so far, at least in one day, maybe it felt like a week to some of you. We discussed yesterday Peter's writing to these Christians who were dispersed or scattered abroad in areas across the world. And the reason that they were being scattered abroad was the fact that there was persecution knocking at the door of these Christians. And the problem with these Christians that Peter was addressing was the fact that they were going to be put in situations that tested who they were as Christians or tested their identity. And so they were going to be forced to make a decision. Am I going to remain true to the identity that I have in Jesus, or am I going to cower down? Am I going to take off my Christian identity so that I can avoid persecution or hardship or difficulty? Or am I going to be holy like my Father in heaven is holy? 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. That's what we discussed on Sunday morning. And last night we talked more about a difficult passage, about how to endure mistreatment as a Christian. And so we looked at situations in which loving Jesus deeply will cause us to develop this committed spirit, or at least it should cause us to develop this committed spirit to our identity as a Christian. And tonight I want to transition more into the loving Jesus should cause us into want to share Jesus. Hence the songs that Paul led geared toward evangelism and sharing Christ with those who are lost. Because I think Peter transitions into that in the middle part of chapter 3. More or less he shifts away from our focus on being who we should be and sharing who we are with other people. And so that's what we want to focus on tonight. In fact, I've labeled this study "The Hope That Is In You," because really, the bulk of the passage, beginning in verse number 13 of chapter 3, deals with a living hope that Peter charges these Christians to carry on, and that they should have by now developed such a deep, reverent respect for Jesus, and they should be living holiness in all of their conduct, like we pointed out yesterday, so much so that because of their holy living and reverent desire to please God, it should promote Jesus Christ in every aspect of their living. Another thing that we've highlighted so far that's been really important in the book of 1 Peter is the aspect of suffering and how important it is for us to react in the proper way as Christians to the difficult situations, to the times in which we suffer or endure mistreatment. And what Peter does in this passage, I think, is ties suffering and evangelism together. In other words, Peter tells these Christians, you are going to suffer, and the way that you act and react in your suffering is going to tell the lost world a lot about Jesus. And it's going to tell the lost world a lot about how you and Jesus are related. It's going to tell them a lot about your relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's make sure that we're doing this right as far as our holiness is concerned. The one thing that I don't like about 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through really verse number 22, is that Peter doesn't just give us a 1-2-3-step formula for evangelizing the lost. He doesn't just say, do this, do this, do this, check your boxes, and everything's good. That's how you bring everyone to Jesus. It's not necessarily that situation, but rather what Peter does is calls our attention to the heart of the evangelist, to the heart of the one who's doing the evangelizing, because after all, evangelism, or the lack of, is actually a problem of the heart. It's nothing wrong with the means. It's nothing wrong with the message. Usually it's the messenger that has the problem. And you know, I guess we could get down and be real specific and maybe even hurt some feelings if we wanted to about why evangelism doesn't happen. But I guess one thing that rings true in my mind is some scenarios in which I've seen recently. For instance, we've had several people in the congregation where I preached get engaged. You know that I don't have to go up and I don't have to force anything about their relationship out of the girl who just got engaged. You know why? Because she's happy to talk about it. The ring on her hand, all you got to do is even mention a ring. And she's, you know, have you seen mine? And you go look at her Facebook page and there's all kinds of pictures and go on for days about the planning and the venue and the dress and everything that they've got to look forward to, because hope and love and happiness, they inspire conversations. It makes us want to talk about what we actually care about. I know Heidi drove everyone crazy talking about me, right? That's just the way it is. That's what happened. That's the way, when you love someone, that's what you do. I'm kidding. I drove everyone crazy talking about Heidi. I know. That's what it is. But the truth of the matter is, we talk about what we revere. We talk about what we love. We talk about what we hope in. When you read through these verses in just a moment, like we're going to do, you're going to see Peter put an emphasis on being zealous. In other words, do what you do from the heart. And he's going to mention things like honoring Christ the Lord in your heart or from your heart in verse number 15. Or you look at verse number 15 and he essentially says, I want you to be ready at any time to share the hope that you have. Do so with a spirit of gentleness. In other words, be considerate. Understand that you're going to be dealing with people that may not know about this situation. So approach it carefully and gently. Or verse number 16, he says, have a good, clear conscience. In other words, you've got to pay attention to your heart. Evangelism really is a matter of the heart. And so tonight I want to talk about that idea on how we can overcome the external challenges that the world seems to present us with and evangelize the lost in difficult situations, just as the Christians to whom Peter was writing were in. One other thing, I guess, before we move forward with this point of discussion, I want us to know that we've talked a lot about hostility, and we said that the people to whom Peter was writing were in hostile situations. And what I mean by that is they were being marginalized, they were being ridiculed, they were being beaten, and they were having all kinds of degrees of physical suffering. And I guess I maybe messed up and said that we're in hostile situations. I wouldn't necessarily say that in the same degree we're in hostile situations. But I guess what we're looking at in our world is two things: hardness of hearts and happiness without the gospel, right? Hardness of hearts and happiness without the gospel. What I mean by hardness of hearts is people have just decided that whatever we offer or whatever that Jesus offers, they don't need it, and they're happy enough without it, and so they don't have to live their lives according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And usually what we run into are two kinds of people. We either run into the unchurched or the de-churched, as I like to call it. The unchurched are the people that just don't go to church and they don't care about going to church, and the de-churched are the people who, for whatever reason, decided that the church in Jesus Christ was no longer good for them. And so while we may not be dealing with the same kind of people and situations that Peter was talking about, I do find a great deal of similarities in the audience of people. And so what I want us to know is this: though we might endure difficulties in evangelism, we can't leave evangelism as if it were a Sunday morning only kind of thing. And we can't leave it to the preachers, and we can't leave it to the elders. It's an all aboard kind of mission. And it's a desperate mission, a desperate plea that the lost is making in this day and in this time. And I pray that we'll engage people in our workplaces, in our places of school, or wherever it is we find ourselves every day. You know that movie Field of Dreams and what the slogan is in the Field of Dreams? If you build it, they'll come. That was a good movie, but that's a poor strategy for evangelism. We've built it, right? And we wish it was full, but it's just not the way it works. Peter says you're going to have to learn how to evangelize in difficult situations. So I want to share with you three things from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, on how we can evangelize in difficult circumstances. Because surely I know we're thinking, it's really hard to talk to people about Jesus right now. All these things going on, it's tough. Here's some practical things from Peter, I think, that might help us. Let's begin in verse 13. Read through verse 17, or verse 18, and then we'll come back and make some points of application. He says, "Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear them or be intimidated, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, and be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you." Verse 16, "Yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who run down your good conduct in Christ," essentially is what Peter says, "they'll be put to shame. For it's better," here's our message from last night, "it's better to suffer for doing good, if that's God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit." We'll pick up in verse 19 as we conclude, but for the time being, let's look at verses 13 through 18. Number one, how can we evangelize in difficult situations? It starts by practical goodness. It starts by practical goodness. Look at verses 13 and 14 and see the advice that Peter gives. And what I mean by practical goodness is that up until this point in chapter 3, in verse number 13, Peter has repeatedly emphasized the need for God's people to be good, to emphasize goodness or holiness, to do good deeds, to do good things, and to be good people. In fact, in chapter 2, in verse number 12, it is, he speaks of beautiful deeds or honorable deeds. And he says essentially what happens is when you're doing what's good, it might just win someone to Christ. It may not be anything you say. It might just be something you do. You ever heard that phrase someone says? "You might be the only Bible anyone ever reads." That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 in a nutshell. Practical goodness. So what does that mean? Well, I think it speaks of the lifestyle of a Christian. Now, our ability or our influence in evangelism is more than good deeds, but it definitely includes good deeds. In fact, in verse 13, Peter says, "Be zealous to do that which is good." Be zealous to do that which is good. In verse 14, "And even if you suffer for righteousness," or some translations say, "if you suffer for doing good." He calls it good behavior or the lifestyle of a Christian. So let me give you a couple of things I think about practical goodness and what that means. First of all, I think it means that I have to have a passion for doing good deeds. If I'm going to live out practical goodness in my life, that means I have to develop some sort of passion to do that which is good. When Peter says, "Be zealous for what is good," notice Peter doesn't say, "Be zealous for what is right." He says, "Be zealous for what is good." You know, sometimes in evangelism, we think we've got to be right. We've got to win an argument. We've got to prove to everyone or whoever it is we're studying with or whoever's lost in the world that we're right. And that's what matters most of all. And it's not even just in evangelism, but maybe in just in everyday life. Something in our humanity tells us that we've got to be right. Peter says, "Be zealous to be good." That hits me hard. Be zealous to be good. In other words, live in a committed pursuit of being good like God. Have a passion for being good. But what does practical goodness look like more than having a passion? It's understanding that I might suffer for doing good. If I'm going to live out practical goodness, I have to know that sometimes being good is not going to be popular. That people are going to be upset with me if I do what's good. He says, "Even if you suffer for doing what's good," verse 14, "you are blessed." Do you remember what Jesus said as he began the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse number 10? He said, "Blessed when they persecute you for righteousness' sake. Happy are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men do revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil things against you. Blessed are you." Essentially, Peter says the same thing. You have to understand that being practically good means that sometimes people are not going to like you because you've done good. Look else at this passage. In verse number 13, I really like this. He says, who then will harm you if you're zealous to do good, or if you're devoted to doing good? I like that question because it reminds me a lot of one of my favorite passages in the Scripture, of Romans 8. You read this passage here, at least the first part of verse 13, who then will harm you? Well, obviously people were harming the people that Peter was writing to, so what does Peter mean? Peter's saying in the ultimate sense, who's going to harm you? Yeah, they may persecute you physically, they may say mean things about you, but who's going to harm you ultimately? You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31? If God's for us, who can be against us? Obviously, people can be against us, but ultimately, if God's for me, who can be against me? Peter says, who's going to harm you? Yeah, they may say mean things about you because you did what's good and you did what's right. So be it. So be it. I've got God on my side. God's bigger than what they say. God's bigger than what they think. You may suffer for righteousness, at least that's what Peter says. Sometimes your good deeds, according to chapter 3 and verse number 1, will win people over, but sometimes, according to verse number 14, it may make them mad. But do what's good. And I would say practical goodness includes not only having a passion for doing good and not only realizing that sometimes that you're going to suffer for doing good, but understand that you're blessed. You're blessed if you suffer for doing good. And not just blessed in this life on the earth, but blessed in the next life. Don't withdraw yourself from situations where you feel like you might suffer for doing good because it pleases God. He says in verse 14, don't fear them and don't be intimidated. If I could give you any practical application from living a life of practical goodness, I would say this. Go ahead and be a good neighbor. Go ahead and be a good friend. Do your best to be a good employee. Be devoted to doing the right thing. Not being right, but doing the right thing. Surprise people with acts of kindness and goodness. Just in the parking lot before I came in, a certain member of this congregation gave someone in my family a surprise gift. Just do something good for someone. Practical living. You know, I think about this idea of living good. And how sometimes in life I've seen people live a good life, especially like on these mission trips and things. And they do little acts of kindness. And because of their acts of kindness, people begin to ask questions. Questions are provoked by living good lives. And so when they display the fruit of the Spirit, then people see that and they want to know what's going on in that life. So then they start to ask questions. And you know, there's a lot of Christians. I would venture to say that everyone in here could probably answer the question, what must I do to be saved? But a lot of people in here, I would venture to say, just honestly speaking, don't know how to start the conversation. And that's sad. Maybe that's something we could do better in teaching other people how to start those conversations. But here's my piece of advice for you, and you take it for what it's worth. If you live a good life, if you are good and you emphasize being good, that will provoke questions. It will open doors for you to show those lost folks Jesus. By being good. Number two, practical goodness will help you evangelize in difficult situations. But number two, Christ-centered reverence will help you evangelize in difficult situations. Christ-centered reverence will help you evangelize in difficult situations. Look again at verse number 14 at the very end. He says, do not fear them or be intimidated, but look at verse 15. But in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, don't be so focused on the people around you. Instead, focus on the Lord and then watch what happens. There's no problem too big for God. Someone told me one time, Ty, if God is your partner, dream big. If God is your partner, dream big. Don't fear them and be intimidated, but honor Christ the Lord as holy. Peter says, even if you suffer for doing good, even if they're mistreating you, even if they make your life so difficult for doing what's good, don't be intimidated by people. Solomon said in Proverbs 29 and verse number 25, the fear of man lays a snare. In other words, it traps us. When we fear people. It traps us. It enslaves us. Our thoughts and our actions are often trapped because we're so scared of other people that it keeps us from fulfilling our obligation to tell other people about Jesus. Peter says the antidote for that is just to fear Jesus more, to revere Jesus more, to get closer to Jesus so that your awe and reverence toward Him is heightened and your fear of other people and the intimidation factor is decreased. He said in Matthew 10 and verse 28 and following, but also here in Luke chapter 12 verses 4 and following, essentially this, I tell you, my friends, Jesus said, don't fear the one who's able to kill the body, but rather fear the one who's able to kill both body and soul in hell. In other words, don't be so worried about what people have to say about you. Worry about what God says about you. It's much better for you to stand with God and be judged by them than for you to stand with them and be judged by Him. Do you hear me? Peter says, even if you suffer for doing good, don't fear them. Fear God. Set Christ apart as holy. Sanctify the Lord. In other words, be in awe of God. One of the guys that I often like to read his work is a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some of you may have read or heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a German scholar and a preacher in Germany. And one of the things about Dietrich Bonhoeffer that I really appreciate was the fact that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the only ones who had the courage to speak out against Adolf Hitler. In fact, a lot of his fame and notoriety comes as a result of him speaking out against Adolf Hitler. And he wrote about the evil things that he did. And he even organized these groups that would actively speak out against the evil that Hitler was doing. In fact, that led to the Nazis capturing Bonhoeffer. They imprisoned him and eventually they executed him. And you ask, what made Dietrich Bonhoeffer so courageous that he would stand up to someone so wicked as Hitler and not be afraid? In one of his memoirs, he wrote this, "Those who are afraid of men have no fear of God, and those who fear God have no more fear of men." One of the biggest barriers, I think, in evangelism for us is that we're scared of other people. Scared what they say to me. They might not be my friend anymore. That might be the end of the relationship. They may never talk to me again. And you're going to let your fear of those people keep you from sharing Jesus. Peter says, don't be fearing. Don't fear other people. How do I overcome my fear of other people? Fear Jesus more. Get closer to God. Heighten your respect and your reverence for the Lord, and then you won't be so worried about those people anymore because you're going to love the Lord so much that you can't help but tell about Him. You ever sang that song, I said I wasn't going to tell nobody, but I couldn't keep it to myself. I got so close to God that I just couldn't help it. I had to let someone else know. Practical goodness is how I can evangelize in difficult situations. Christ-centered reverence is how I can evangelize in difficult situations. And finally, number three, daily readiness is how I can evangelize in difficult situations. Look at verse number 15. He says, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. Now notice this next phrase, be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do this with gentleness and reverence, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you're accused, those who will run down your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if it be God's will, than for doing evil. I want you to notice a couple of terms there, beginning in verse number 16, verse 15 rather, and following. You see the words always, and you see the words anyone. Essentially, Peter tells the Christians, every day, be prepared to tell anyone. That seems kind of scary to some of us, right? Be ready every day to tell anyone. You know, there's never a perfect day. We can always make an excuse, man, I didn't get enough sleep last night. When I left the house, me and my wife, or me and my husband, we were arguing. My kids, man, they just had a bad day at school. They've got a ball game tonight. Something's going on. We can always find an excuse. Peter says, be ready every day. You know, I tell my kids, my middle school basketballers, they have a tendency to stand up on their feet and then get beat. And that doesn't make the coach happy. I have to tell them, you guys got to be ready. You got to get down in an athletic position, because at any moment, what's going to happen? The dangerous man, the guy with the ball, can go by you. And that's not how it's supposed to work. We got to be ready for this. Essentially, Peter says, don't stand up on your feet. The devil's not going to quit. You don't either. The devil doesn't take any breaks. You don't either. And I'm not saying you got to evangelize 24/7. I'm just saying, be ready. Always to give an answer to anyone who asks of the hope that lies within you. There's three things Peter points out about this idea of being ready. He says, essentially, I want you to focus on one subject. You need to be aware of your tone, and you need to be aware of one goal. So let's think about this. How can I be ready every day? I need to be ready to discuss one subject, and that subject, essentially, in verse 15, is hope. He says, be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Essentially, Peter says, the subject that you should discuss with anyone is hope. Now, obviously, that entails a few other things. It opens up a discussion for other things. And I also notice in that word, or in that phrase, give a defense, the word defense in the Greek is the same word for our English word, apologetics, is the Greek word. And essentially, what we hear when we read apologetics is the real smart stuff, right? The really deep theological things. Peter is not saying that you have to be so educated in the deep spiritual things in order to give a defense of what you believe and what hope you have. This is no sophisticated answers about the existence of God or the fallen angels or the ins and outs of Old Testament scriptures or the intertestament period. None of that. He's not saying you have to be educated in all that. Because some people, I've heard them even said it. I've said it before. I don't know enough. I'm not experienced enough to tell someone about the gospel. What if they ask me a question that I don't know the answer to? I can't do this because I don't know enough. Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that's in you, not the existence of God. I'm not saying don't try to understand the existence of God, but it's simple. Peter just says, be ready to give a defense of the hope. Do you know who can give a defense of the hope? Anyone can. Anyone can tell them about what God's done for them and the hope that He gives. Yes, the hard questions will come, but that's where you say, hey, come help me. Let me study that. It's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay. But more importantly, I need to understand that this is a job for anyone and everyone who will give a defense of the hope that's in them. Don't get me wrong. Be prepared. Read Scripture. Read external sources. Listen to other people's points of view. But this isn't a formal debate, what Peter's trying to get us to do. He's just getting us ready to have an ordinary conversation, if you will. Be ready to explain why Christ is so precious to you. Be ready to explain why you look forward to the next life. Why you don't worry about what's happening in America or in China or Russia or any other place for that matter. Why you essentially don't worry about those things, because this life isn't it. Be ready to tell someone why you feel that way. And the ordinary Christian can do that, because every Christian, as far as I'm concerned, has this same hope. One subject, Peter says, it's hope. When I think about the idea of this particular subject and what it means, I pray that all of us tonight will make it a point to get hopeful, to not look forward to the glorious hope of returning to normalcy, or the glorious hope of maybe, if you feel this way, a change in Washington, or maybe the glorious hope of the structure of our country being changed. But your glorious hope is heaven. It's no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more cancer, no more sickness, no more persecution, just God. Number two, Think about the tone. What does Peter say? You need to be ready to defend one subject, defend hope. You need to be careful, though, about the way you defend this subject. He says in verse 16, yet do it with gentleness. Peter, you want me to preach Christ? Yes, and I want you to do it like Christ would. Remember how we emphasized a moment ago, be zealous to do good, not necessarily be zealous to do right. Sometimes in our sharing Jesus, we just want to punch them in the throat with Jesus. I know that sounds mean, but that's really how we approach it sometimes. We're aggressive and we're contentious because we really care about them. I do believe we do. But maybe we ought to be more cautious about the way that we approach sharing our hope in Jesus so that we don't approach it with haughtiness or with pride or with aggression or with contention, but we do it with gentleness. Paul said in Colossians 4 and verse 6, let your speech be always seasoned with salt. Is that what he says? No. Let your speech be always with grace seasoned with salt. Be direct. Surely tell them the story of Jesus, but do it like Jesus would. Remember always, you're trying to win a soul, not an argument. One subject, hope. One tone, gentleness, Christ-likeness. One goal, number three. Daily readiness involves one goal, and that is being faithful to the Lord. He says, do it with gentleness and reverence so that you'll keep a clear conscience. And when you're accused and your good conduct in Christ is put to shame, just remember that it's better to suffer for doing good than it is to suffer for doing evil. Essentially, Peter says you can remain faithful by maintaining a good conscience. That means living a faithful life in the midst of trials, and that means sharing Jesus with other people. He says in verse 17, essentially, suffering for doing good, being treated maliciously and being treated wickedly and evil doesn't give you the license to give that in return. But just remember, share Jesus in the midst of your sufferings. You can do that in a lot of ways. You can do it by the way that you speak. You can do it by the way that you react, by the way that you handle situations. And I think that's Peter's point. After all, I believe that's what Jesus did. And he draws our attention to Jesus in verse 18, the grand finale. For Christ also suffered sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, for the purpose of, and I love this, bringing us to God. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that's eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as the removal of dirt from your body, but the pledge or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers subject to him. Essentially, when we look at this grand finale, to this passage where Peter is helping us understand that Jesus needs to be shared in spite of the circumstances around us, that our identity and our obligations don't change because situations get difficult. If anything, it ought to amplify Jesus, not suppress him. But think about Christ. Remember, I think that's how we've concluded essentially every lesson. Peter always brings it back to Jesus. Just when you think you've got it bad, just remember Jesus. Remember the extent, the depth, the riches of the story of Jesus, the story of Calvary, and it ought to motivate us a little bit more to share the story of Jesus. Just like Noah proclaimed Christ essentially to those who were before Jesus on the earth, essentially Noah said, you have the opportunity to be saved. The gospel was being preached through Noah. You have the opportunity to be saved. Repent, repent, repent. They didn't listen. You have the opportunity tonight to repent, 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 to be changed, to have your conscience cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ, to have a new life, a life that's so passionate about doing good and sharing good that they share Jesus just like Jesus would. I want to share with you one story, and it's one of my favorite stories ever about sharing the message of Jesus Christ. There was a man that I met in my very first local work as a minister. Met him through a friend, but essentially we met at the Mexican restaurant first, and then come to find out we had a lot of mutual friends. There was a lot of Bible studies going on behind the scenes, and about midnight on a Thursday night, Ralph called me and said, "I need to be baptized." So I got to the church at midnight on Thursday night, and the whole town of Pickwick was there. I was extremely shy. I don't know how he got that many people to show up at midnight, but they were all there. We baptized Ralph into Christ that night, and we were all standing in the auditorium about midway back down the middle aisle, and Ralph was in the room up here to the right. If you're walking down the aisle, he was in the room changing after he had been immersed in water, and we were all laughing and talking. It was a great occasion, but above our laughter and above our talking, we heard one voice in the back room singing as proudly and as passionately as he could, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." All by himself in that room. And never, ever have I been anywhere with Ralph, and we've been a lot of places together. Never, ever have I ever been anywhere with Ralph where he didn't show someone Jesus by either the things that he said or the things that he did. And it comes out of a heart that endured a lot of mistreatment and a lot of suffering and a lot of hardship. But because he loves Jesus so much, he just can't wait to tell. Is that you tonight? Is that really how you feel about the Lord? Because I pray that the church of our Lord will love the Lord so much, we'll want other people to love the Lord like we do. Maybe you're subject to the invitation tonight. Maybe you realize that there are some areas in which you can improve in sharing the Lord Jesus. We all could honestly say we can, but maybe you really just need the extra prayers of the church. You have that opportunity to respond to Jesus tonight. Maybe you're not a Christian. You've never been baptized into the blood of Jesus like Peter talks about in verse number 21 of chapter 3, being washed and having your sins cleansed. You have the opportunity to do that tonight as well. Whatever your heart needs from our Lord, you have the opportunity to come to Him as we stand together and as we sing.